Well, thank you, praise team. Thank you, Lois. Thank you so many, both out in front and behind the scenes, that are part of this body of Christ. We appreciate everything that you do. Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series, and I know many of you thought, because I said I was kind of came up with an epiphany of how I probably should have presented the series the entire time last week, and then I concluded my little list with last week's sermon. You thought, oh, he's done. No, not done. We've got, I think, three more after this one, so we have a few more to go. But we are in the midst of a sermon series on spiritual disciplines. And basically the whole point of spiritual disciplines is that we should want to grow in our relationship with God. And I said the way I wished I had presented these all the way through is then we practice certain things. Like we practice reading and study and prayer. We practice meditation, journaling, fasting. We practice intentionality. We practice chastity. We practice generosity. We practice worship. We practice community. And then this morning, we're going to talk about practicing submission when we talk about the spiritual disciplines of submission and service. And to kind of get us going in this vein, I want to look at Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Let this mind be in you. Oh, sorry, I jumped ahead. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us understand it. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain it. And I pray for each of us here that we would understand the need for submission and service in our own lives. And perhaps someone is here who has never fully submitted to you through Jesus for the first time, recognizing their need for a Savior, recognizing their need for forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in them, even as you work in all of us, and help us all to realize our need to follow you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So Paul kind of starts off by making one point, and that point is significant for our passage. But in the midst of making that point, he brings us into one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. And this is one that has caused a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. I think once you grasp it, it's pretty easy to understand, but it's spawned a lot of heresies or unusual ideas. So we're going to try and get through this in the most clear way possible and understand the example that Jesus gives to us. But when Paul starts talking, his main focus is that we should care for others. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Basically, don't be a selfish jerk, okay? If you think about yourself, fine, we all think about ourselves, but you should be thinking about other people too. And this mirrors an idea throughout the entire Bible. It starts off in the Old Testament, where it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus reiterated that point and had others make that point and even did a parable to show that we should be thinking of others and not just ourselves. And then James in James 2:8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So we should be thinking of other people. We should be loving them and caring for them too. And Jesus did this, and he did it in an incredible way by dying on the cross, even death on a cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus died on the cross for us. So he even takes it further, right? He doesn't think of his own self-interest whatsoever in one sense. He just goes to the cross. That's how much he cared for us. That's how much God loves us. So he becomes like a supreme example. He takes it to the nth degree. And then we also see that his death came about as a result of his obedience. Now, because I've had some extra things put in here, I should probably mention this, you know, up on the screen. I wanted to make it perfectly clear the statements that were actually reflected in your bulletin. So I've actually highlighted them. And some of you are probably thinking, well, why haven't you done this for years? But I thought it was especially important for this one, okay? So his death came about as a result of his obedience, becoming obedient to the point of death. And we see this in his life, totally. We see this in him going to the cross. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39, he says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as you will, not as I will, but as you will.'" That could be Matthew 26, 34. The type isn't really good on the graphic I used, which is sometimes one of the problems with using graphics, but we all like graphics, right? So anyway, but Jesus here, when he's going to the garden, going to the cross in the garden, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was obedient even to the point of death. So the main point was to talk about, okay, don't be selfish. All right. Think about other people. I mean, that's what Jesus did, is where Paul goes with it, and then gives us this amazing discourse on Jesus. So let's talk about his amazing discourse on Jesus and talk about the amazing facts about Jesus' submission and service. First of all, we see that Jesus is fully God. Scripture says, "Who, though he was in the form of God." Now, was here, if we spell it out, according to its tense and everything in the Greek, really means being already. Jesus, although he was already in the form of God, and you might think, well, he's form of God, right? That means he just kind of looked like God. Well, that's not what form means here. And it's very important that we understand this distinction, because it's going to make more sense as we go through the passage. But form here is morphe, and it actually means essence. So if we wanted a New Living Translation of this verse, an amplified translation of this verse, we would say, though he was already in essence God. So it's not a doubt here. It's a statement. He is God, period. We see this in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus is God. But Jesus left the glory of heaven, okay? "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Some people have difficulty with what this means. But in this context, grasped means something to be held onto or clutched. So once again, in our amplified translation, it would say he did not hold on tightly to his equality with God. He did not stay up in heaven. He did not continue to have the angels worship and magnify his name. Instead, he became a servant. And here we find that Jesus became fully subordinate to God the Father by taking the form of a servant. And once again, form here is essence, or morphe in the Greek. He became the very nature of a servant. Now, we see this throughout Scripture. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He came down here, he did the Father's will. He became subordinate to the Father. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever subscribed to World Magazine, Christianity Today. If you look at things on the internet, there's a big discussion on the Gospel Coalition even about the eternal subordination of the Son, something they've been arguing about for 2,000 years. Was Jesus always subordinate to the Father? Did it just happen when he came in the incarnation? Well, I'm kind of simple, okay? I think the Scripture, at least in this passage, says, well, he did this when he became a part of the incarnation. It's not something that's a part of who they are in eternity. In fact, I don't know if any of you, some of you might think, oh, that's heresy what he's going to say. I could never imagine that. But when you think of the Trinity, I kind of think of dance partners. And I don't know if you've ever been a part or seen Highland dancing, maybe from the Lord of the Dance back in the day, or River Dance. This always springs to my mind because I spent my formative years in Alma, Michigan, which is called Scotland USA, and they have Highland Games there every year. And if you haven't seen someone try and do a caber toss, man, you haven't lived. But anyway, but these groups of people are dancing perfectly together. You know, perfect in synchronicity, I guess I should say. They're whirling around, and I like to imagine the Trinity that way. And it probably might go back to the Lord of the Dance song, which is really a talking about God. But the idea is that they were forever together in perfect harmony. And we can't imagine that, right? We can't live in perfect harmony with ourselves, let alone somebody else. But that's the beauty of the Trinity. And that's the why he wants us to be in fellowship and community with one another. He wants us to mirror that in our churches and in this world. But perfect harmony, perfect unity. You know, why did you think that? Or I don't think that's a good idea. I mean, just wonderful unity. And that is the Trinity as a whole. But Jesus, when he came down to this earth, said, okay, whatever you say, Father, I'm going to do. And I think part of that is simply to show us how we are to be. It's a wonderful, perfect example for us. And Jesus appeared as a man, being born in the likeness of men, is the way our scripture talks about it. And likeness means appearance. And here's the different word. Here's schema. He was in appearance as a man. He was by nature God. He took on the very nature of a servant when he was here. But he was in appearance as a man. And some look at that and say, oh, that means he wasn't really a man. But that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean he wasn't fully human. I mean, we go through the gospel accounts, right? We see him getting tired. We see him resting. We see him sleeping. We see him eating. We see him disturbed. We see him upset. I mean, he lived as a man. He was a man, but he was more than a man. And I think that's why the careful distinction here. Sure, he took on the nature of a servant. He was by nature God, but he wasn't just a man when he was here. He was more than a man. And I think that's important because we realize then that Jesus didn't give up his deity when he became fully human. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When we talk about Jesus when he was here on this earth, when we say he was 100% man and 100% God, you say, well, how does that math work out? Well, it works out supernaturally. Jesus did not give up his nature as God when he took on the nature of a servant, and he showed himself as a servant by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what happens here is people look at this passage and say, okay, but it says Jesus emptied himself. Something had to happen because he emptied himself. And they want to say, well, he gave up his deity and he just lived as a man. No, he couldn't give up his deity. That's who he was in essence. But I do think there are two possibilities here, and here's the one I favor most of all. Jesus left behind his majesty, okay? He emptied himself by becoming a servant. That means he left behind the glory of heaven. We read this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Well, I mean, for crying out loud, he was in heaven. He was worshipped. He was adored. He was recognized. He was sung to. The angels were surrounding the throne of the triune Godhead, giving him all the glory and honor and praise, and he left that to come down here and die. Well, that's quite an emptying, isn't it? Doesn't mean he wasn't still God when he came down here, but it means he left his glory and majesty in heaven. Now, you got a little glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transformed before Peter, James, and John. You see it kind of seeping through a little bit. And God says, no, you're supposed to honor him. He is my son. Okay? But he left that majesty, that magnificence, and he came here to die. And equally possible, as we talked about, when he became a human being and took on the nature of a servant, he became subordinate, and Jesus willingly became dependent on the Spirit when he was here. John 3:34 says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I mean, the idea is here, Jesus, you know, didn't do anything that in his own authority or in his own power. He did it all according to what the Father wanted through the power of the Spirit. So the main point I wanted to make here is emptying himself isn't some bizarre idea where, okay, he's no longer God when he's here on this earth. He's still God. In fact, he declares himself, I and the Father are one. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We understand that he didn't give it up. So what does that mean? Well, it means he left heaven to live here as a man. In a sense, deity disguised, right? And then he was fully obedient to the Father and fully dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. He could have done things in his own power, but he didn't. He was subordinate to the Father. He was a servant, and he took on that essential nature of a servant. And Jesus died for us. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the full picture that Philippians gives us, all right? One of the most magnificent pictures of the gospel in the entire Bible, even though we don't generally refer to it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in heaven, worshiped, adored, recognized, glory manifest everywhere. And Jesus left that because of mankind's sin. We had done wrong. We had disobeyed. We were all going to hell if something wasn't done. So Jesus willingly took on the form and nature of a servant, came to this earth, lived as a man, a human being, did whatever the Father wanted, did his miracles, did everything in the power of the Spirit, lived a perfect life so that he could die on the cross for our sins. God became man so that he could die and pay the price for the wrong that we have done. Talk about a magnificent picture of salvation. We can't even fully fathom it, really. And we just have to come to the point in our lives where we recognize we've messed up, we've done wrong, we've sinned, and that God, being perfect and holy, you know, can't abide that sin. But rather than cast us away from him forever, Jesus came to die for us so that we could be forgiven. We just have to acknowledge that sin. We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God based upon Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we say, God, I've done wrong in your sight, but I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I accept him and I want to follow you, he says, welcome home. Welcome home. So Jesus is our example here. Jesus became submissive, and Jesus served with his life and death. So how do we practice submission? How does this work in our own lives? And I'm going to go back to something I learned very early on when I was a young Christian. And I was introduced to Romans chapter 6. And I want to share Romans 6:6-16 with you. So we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we all also live with him. By dying with Christ, it means we've accepted him. He died in our place, so we died with him. Now we live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sins to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? It's easy for me to say, right? So we could spend actually multiple sermons on this entire passage, but I'm going to pull out some things from it to help us to maybe better understand how this can apply to our lives and how this can apply to our submission to God. First of all, we're encouraged to know in this passage, as repeated in it. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Know that Christ being raised from the dead. So are there things we are supposed to know? Well, how do we know? We know because God's word tells us, and we're willing to accept it as God's word. We're reminded in Joshua 1:8 that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It's always supposed to be on our lips, always supposed to be in our mind. That means we have to know it. That's the first part of all this. We have to know what God wants. How do we know what God wants? Well, he's told us. It's in his word. And then the second word there is consider. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And this is to reckon something or to count it as true. You consider it. You count it as true. So it's not enough to know God's word. Because, I mean, a lot of people know what's in the Bible. But you have to believe it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So yeah, we know the word of God, but we have to believe it. We have to believe it. And then we present. Present yourselves to God. The idea behind this is we yield. We place ourselves at someone else's disposal. We place ourselves at God's disposal. So we have to not just know God's word and not just believe God's word, but decide to follow God's word. So you know it, but then you decide to believe it, and then you decide to follow it. Romans 12:1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's just an act of worship by yielding ourselves to God. But then we obey. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. And the best way to understand this is presenting or yielding yourself to God. It refers to the will. You're saying to God, or saying in your head, saying in your heart, okay, I'm going to do what you want. But then you actually do it. You follow through. That's the obedience part. So we've got know, we've got consider, we've got present, and we've got obey. I knew them from the King James. And some of you may remember this, know, reckon, yield, and obey. But here in the newfangled modern translation that's been out now for, 30 years? I mean, it's not many new translations anymore, but know, consider, present, and obey is what the ESV has for us. And Jesus talks about the importance of this knowing and following and believing and obeying in Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There are two warnings here. One is, first of all, you know, you have to listen to the words of Jesus and understand that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, and believe in him and follow him, or you're toast, okay? But beyond that, even as a believer, we still need to know God's word. We need to consider it. We need to yield to it, and then we need to obey to it, or we will have huge issues in our lives. And I love the book of Proverbs because it says so many things that are patently true. But we understand that many of them, it's describing things that will just happen to you. God doesn't have to say, aha, gotcha. The book of Proverbs says, if you're an idiot and you lie, you're going to get caught out and you're going to end up in trouble. If you steal, you're going to get thrown in jail. If you commit adultery, well, someone's husband might come after you. I mean, are these really so hard to understand as practical principles for life? But that's God's word. And when we don't do it, our house is built on sand and it falls, and great is the fall of it. And then submission naturally ends up in service. That's what we see here with Jesus. He submits himself to God, becomes a servant, does what God wants, and serves him even to the point of death. Death on a cross, a horrific, torturous death. Now, hopefully he doesn't have that in store for us, but it has happened with many a martyr throughout the years. And we see this submission ending up in service throughout Scripture. I'll give you two examples and then a general statement for all of us. First is Abraham. In the Hebrews Hall of Faith, in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So, yeah, it starts off with the obedience, but did you see what he did? He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live. He yielded to God's will and ended up following him. He submitted and ended up serving and ultimately received an inheritance for it. And then we jump to the Gospel of Luke and we consider Mary. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Luke 1, 34 and 35, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And then in Luke 1, 38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" She heard the word, she considered it, she yielded herself to it, and she obeyed. And then we have what Paul says in Ephesians regarding the gospel and the practical implications of it in everyone's life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But if we're going to walk in them, we have to be willing. To be willing, we have to yield, which means we have to submit. We practice submission by reading God's word, believing God's word, yielding our will to God's word, and then doing God's word. And then when we do God's word, what happens? We serve. It's natural, and it's what God tells us is supposed to happen when we become believers. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you so much for your word to us today. And I pray, Lord, that we will take the example of Jesus to heart. I mean, first of all, to think that God died so that we could have life. It's just hard to imagine. Even more hard to imagine that Jesus would come to this earth and willingly submit to death on a cross, even death on a cross. I mean, it's even right there. It's like not just death. He didn't just die for us any old way. He died on a cross. He became our sacrifice so that we could live. I mean, it should blow our minds, Lord. But help us to see that Jesus himself is an example of submission and service, and help us to take that to heart. And help us to be like him. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.